You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 9. Our text this morning, Psalm 9. Hear now the word of our God. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right in my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid in their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know themselves to be but men. And in the New Testament, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And they saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask God to bless our time now in His Word. We are in Psalm 9, which we read this morning. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this great hymn, this great song, this great psalm of David. In his worship, in his praise, and in his prayer, in the midst of adversity, may we also learn, as he learned, how to worship you and how to turn to you, how to find in you comfort in time of need, how to find in you all things necessary. Grant unto us the grace that we may truly learn to grow, to acknowledge, to worship, and to pray. We ask that you would bless our time now in your word, that you would speak to us from heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed how language changes? Language is not static. And many times a word that was used years and years ago has a different meaning to it. I could give you a number of illustrations. Just think of the word gay. What does the word gay mean now compared to 100 years ago? We had the gay 90s. The gay 90s, the 1890s, the gay 90s, the 1990s, two different meanings altogether. Well, one of the words that Scripture uses, or at least we find in Peter's writing, is a statement that the church, that the people of God, are a peculiar people. And when you hear that phrase, peculiar, if I were to say to you, you're peculiar, you would probably be insulted. Because when we think of the word peculiar, we think of someone that's weird, someone that's strange, someone that's out of the norm, someone to be laughed at. But yet when Peter used that term concerning you and I, describing us as peculiar people, he meant to say that we are unique, that we are special. And in a sense that we are different than the world. So there is a sense where that does still play in. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, as he's describing the church, he wrote an article in that, a chapter on how the church is to be antithetical with the world. Now that's a big fancy word, antithetical. It means to be contrary or the opposite to what the world is. This is what he wrote. The charge is often laid at the door of the church that it closely resembles the world. That's a charge, and it's a proper charge. All too frequently, it does. Always there is some worldliness in the church, oftentimes much. Then the church must needs be rebuked for the sin of being conformed to the world and be reminded of the antithesis of its as its duty. But at the same point in time, the truth is that antithesis is the actual fact. So long as the church exists in the world, there is an antithesis. The church is to be opposite of the world, which is all not only necessary for the well-being of the church, but is essential to its very being. If the church should cease being antithetical to the world, it would no longer be the church. The reason is that God Himself has fashioned the church to be opposite to the world. And so, brethren, we are called to be peculiar people, opposite or different than the world. We're called to be unique and special. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we are fools for Christ, according to what the Greeks think. Paul writes, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we encourage. That's the calling of a Christian, to live contra-cultural, against the world. My proposition statement is there, summarizing Psalm 9. A proper understanding of God's ultimate purpose, as well as His intimate interaction with history, assists us as we travel through this veil of tears. Our response to Him through prayer and praise is dependent upon this knowledge. As we know and understand the true state of who we are and who God is, we live contra-cultural, contra the world. Our text, Psalm 9, we find David is praying again, and his psalm opens with praise. But yet it is not a praise that is not based upon, not connected with life. There's a praise that David gives to God in the midst of his trial. There is a contradiction, if you will, a contrast that is occurring between what is happening in David's life and the words that are coming forth from his lips, because they are coming forth from his heart. Notice what he says in Psalm 9, verse 1. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Out of his whole heart, David exercises or exhibits praise to God. I will show forth and declare all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. And yet, the rest of the psalm speaks of difficulty, enemies, and oppression, and sorrow, and trial. It's a psalm of lamentation and praise together. There's a contrast that is within the very psalm itself. The nations are oppressing the people of God, the Gentiles, the heathen, in the King James. And yet, there is praise coming forth from the lips of God's people. My first point is eschatology has consequences. Another fancy word, what is eschatology? Eschatology basically is the study of the things to come, or the last things. In other words, our view of what's going to happen in the future affects us now. How we view how things work out in the future affects how we react to the things that occur today. Our eschatology, our view of the future, affects how we live today. And the eschatology that I'm focusing on is the final judgment, because that is what David is focusing on in our psalm. He is focusing on God as a great judge. Look at verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. God is judging. God is in His final judgment is the focus of David's thought. Now this is contra the world. Non-Christian thought, historically, concerning time, has basically run in three different ways. Number one, there is the cyclical view of time, an Eastern thinking of time. The thought is that of reincarnation. It's as if you don't get it right this time, you have another chance, and you go again, around and around. Life or time is in cycles. And people come back again and again. They get multiple chances. Time actually has no purpose. And so this view of cyclical time actually gives us no hope, no reason for living, no purpose. Well, if it's all just going to come around again and there's no purpose for it, why? Why should I live? Why should I do this or that? Why should I build anything? If it's all just going to cycle around again, it's all going to collapse and then be built up again and collapse and be built up again and collapse. What's the use of living? What's the use of building for the future? It is a very, very sad, very despairing view. if it's ultimately understood and lived out. There's no hope in this view. Through Christian influence in Western thought, because the Bible teaches a linear view of history, that God determined history and God has a purpose for everything, and that everything is working according to His purpose and sovereign will, that view of linear time affected the world, affected the Western world in purpose, in particular. And so the world, as we live, many of the values and many of the blessings that we experience through technology, etc., ultimately come from a biblical worldview that is linear. We function in that mindset as a nation, although we're losing that thinking. Why? Because we find evolution as one of the great teachings, and evolution has been brought into bear on all areas of life in our culture. Evolution is the answer to all of our problems and the answer to all of our questions. And so because of the evolutionary type thinking, which some use to escape the judgment of God, life becomes hopeful. In other words, if we believe in evolution and we're evolving upward, right? And so if we don't have a cure for this disease, science will come up with the answer someday. So we're hopeful that it will come up with the answer, the cure, before I die, if I have the disease. But we live a life of hopefulness. Now, what is hopefulness? It's a verb. Hopefulness is not a noun. It's not solid. It's not tangible. It's, I hope this will happen, but there's no basis of that hope. It is, again, sinking sand. So non-Christian thought concerning time is cyclical, or if influenced by the Scriptures, can be linear, but they have no basis for it, or because of evolution, it is a hopeful, progressive, but ultimately not based on anything of truth. Whereas the Scripture teaches that God created time for a purpose and with a purpose. There is a telos, a purpose, a goal to time. God controls history to fulfill His purposes. Or another way of saying this, when it comes to time, God is king. And as we have been thinking about the book of Psalms now for the past few months, the basic message of the book of Psalms is God is king. God is the king of time. God is the king of history. God is the king of everything. That's the message of the book of Psalms. The difficulties are struggling to comprehend and apply the truth that God is king in the midst of my difficulties, where it doesn't seem to be God is king because everything's going against me, or I'm having problems I can't handle, or God, I don't understand how the wicked prosper, or whatever. There is a difficulty. Because the truth is, God is king, but yet in my life, I see, in other people's lives, it seems to be just the opposite is true. So God is king, and what we find in Psalm 9, the king as judge. God will judge all things at the end of history. And that's what we read in Revelation chapters 20 and 21, didn't we? That's the rest of the story, if you will. We know the rest of the story. Although we don't know from where, from now until then, we know the rest of the story. We understand that God is king, God is judge, God will work those out. That brings us hope. Noun, hope. Not hopefulness, hope. Noun. God is king. And God will judge the nations, the heathen. God will judge the wicked heathen, the non-covenantal people, the world, without Christ. And we read that in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. So how do we now live, knowing that God is king? Well, first of all, my second point in your outline, praise is part of life as a Christian. We are created to be Jews. Well, that's a strange thought. I didn't know I was a Jew. Did you know you were a Jew? Did you know that? That you were a Jew? Do you know what the word Jew meant? A Jew was one who gave praise to God. The word means praise. A Christian is a Jew, a true Jew. One whose life is called to give praise to God. The world praises God. The creatures praise God. The animals, the birds worship God. Why is it that only man fails to fulfill his calling to praise and worship God? We're called to praise. But in order to praise God aright, we need faith. God requires faith. And so what we find in Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise, but yet a psalm of praise through faith. In other words, he's not praising God for what God has given him. He's praising God for who God is and what God will do in the future. By faith, he believes that God will work this out, and he praises God now for what will occur in the future. By faith. The psalm has been categorized by some as a psalm of disorientation. That the person is disoriented. I don't understand. According to the truth, this is true. According to my experience, this is happening. I'm disoriented. I don't understand. I don't see how the two connect. And yet at the same point in time, there is an orientation. He's focusing his orientation, his mind, his eyes upon God. The psalm is a difficult psalm in order to categorize because it has so many elements to it. Let's look at the psalm. Let's work through it real quickly here. The psalm begins with verses 1 and 2 as a praise unto God, connecting with Psalm 7, verse 17, and the whole of Psalm 8, focusing on the name of the Lord Most High and praising that name. As we said before, in Psalm 8 seems to be the content of that praise. And now we find flowing out of that again a statement that I will praise. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. But then notice what arises in his mind. Verse 3, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. In other words, in the midst of this praise, he's also aware of his circumstances, that there are enemies that he faces. And we all do face different types of enemies. And so he's aware of that, but what is his statement there? What is the verb there? He says, when they are turned back in the future, they will fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. Notice he's speaking past tense about a first future occurrence. He's speaking as if it already happened, even though it's future. By faith, he's trusting and knowing God is faithful. God does not lie. God will accomplish. And so he speaks using past tense language about something that's going to occur in the future. Has he lost his mind? The man is strange. No, he's not. He's walking by faith. Notice further. Where is his focus? Verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Who's oppressed in the psalm? He is. He's saying to himself, I'm oppressed. Right now, I'm traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm oppressed. The Lord will be my refuge. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord will be my refuge. We know from Psalm 2 that statement that those who trust in Him, blessed are all they who find refuge in Him. He is, again, referring to that blessedness. He's one who is finding refuge in God. That they may know Thy name. Thy name will put their trust in it, that they may know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, has not forsaken those that seek you. From verses 7 through verse 10, the psalmist orients his mind and his thinking on the Lord. The Lord is judge, the Lord is a refuge, and the Lord is faithful to those who trust in him. Then notice what he does in verse 11. He commands the rest of God's people, sing praises to the Lord, which dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doing. Because he has oriented himself in God, trusting in God's future deliverance, he has the strength to call others to do the same. He encourages others who are downtrodden and frustrated and despairing to praise God with me, to declare God's praise, because God will do it. He encourages others through the faith that he has, that God has given to him. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Again, an encouragement to those besides him. God will not forget. God will encourage. God will do that which is right. And yet, we find in the psalmist also still struggling. In the midst of his faith and his encouragement, we find also his prayer, verses 13 through the rest of the psalm. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And so we'll look at that in a minute, my third point. But we find that here we have the psalmist exercising praise to God, drawing from the knowledge that he has of God. That faith is faith based upon the knowledge of who God is. God is my refuge from my enemies, verses 3 through 6, from those who oppress me, verses 9 and 10. My question to you is, what are your enemies that you face today? What are the difficulties that you face? What are the temptations that you face in your life? What are the areas that seem to be overwhelming in your life? We all have them. God is not one that doesn't allow us to skate in life, does he? God brings things into our lives, trials into our lives, for the purpose of working his glory in us, to change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We are that clay in the Master's hand, and he shapes and molds that clay, but at times we are struggling because, ouch, I don't want that part of me to be shaped. I like it just the way it is right now. One of the difficulties that we have been challenged with as a family is moving again. Ouch! We just got unpacked. We didn't even get unpacked. We still had about 50 boxes to unpack after the last move, and now we've got 50 more to unpack. We're struggling with, ouch, that hurts. I don't like it. God does that work in us, doesn't he? He shapes and molds our lives. He's sovereign, and he works sickness and disease and frustrations, difficulties at work, relational difficulties, difficulties with children, difficulties with neighbors. God uses all of these things to mold and shape us, to work with us. What is your enemies, and how do you respond to those enemies? Does praise come forth from your lips? Do you trust and believe that God will deliver you in the midst of this trial that you're facing? Is your trial bigger than God, or is God bigger than the trial? The psalmist has his eyes fixed upon God, and God delivers him. Notice also there's a call to corporate praise, verses 11 and 12. It's the call of the Messiah, of Christ, to his people, that I may tell and rejoice. And so what we find here in the first portion of this psalm is praise for God's future deliverance, which requires faith. Faith in the statement, the Lord reigns, for our God is king. Notice also from verses 13 through 20 that we find the psalmist not only praising, but also praying. He's not ignorant of, and he's not untouched by, the difficulties that he faces. Prayer requires attention. Notice in verses 13 and 19, the psalmist cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that lifts me up from the gates of death, consider, have mercy on me." And in 19, "Get up, God, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they themselves are but men." But notice the attention. The psalmist prays. He prays as if to get God's attention. "Arise, O Lord." Is God asleep or sitting down? What does it mean to say to God, "Get up"? I mean, the very thought, doesn't it? I mean, I almost want to Well, oh, I can't believe I said that. Who am I to say to God, get up? I say that to my kids when they're, you know, sleeping in the morning, but that's my right as a parent, right? But to say to God, arise, get up, what boldness. Why is it that I have the right or the ability to cry to God and ask God to arise? Because He has promised to be that to me. He has told me, He's commanded me to pray, to seek, to knock, to ask. When I'm in trouble, to go to Him. He has allowed me that access. One time I preached before I came into the RCUS, I was invited to preach in a URC church. And I won't say where. And because some of you might have relatives there. And as I was preaching, I mentioned the statement that Paul spoke of, that the Lord, out of Romans chapter 8, the Lord has given us the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I said, well, what does Abba, Father mean? And I said, well, Abba is the Aramaic for daddy. Okay, it's a familiar term. Later on, I heard from the consistory that there were a number of people offended that I referred to God as daddy, or papa, or opa. But yet, that's what the Scriptures communicated. That's what Paul is saying. God has given the child of God the relationship of a father, that we can come to Him and request of Him a boldness to come into the presence of the Almighty, thrice holy God, who is our Father in heaven, who is holy, yes, but He allows us to come. So we can come to God. We don't have to hold back and say, well, I'm unworthy and I'll never be worthy to come to God. That's true. We know that's true, right? We don't do anything right. We only sin. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. But yet God has allowed us access that we can cry, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. God in Christ has given us the ability by faith to come to God, that He may be glorified. But prayer not only requires God's attention, which is the most important element, but it also requires our attention. How many times have you found yourself praying in the morning and then, you know, 5 minutes later you forgot you can't even recall what you just prayed? Your mind isn't, your words are going, but your mind's not engaged. Have you ever done that? You ever prayed and then you ask yourself, what did I just pray? Have you ever read the Bible and asked yourself afterwards, what did I just read? Or 10 minutes later, what passage did I read? We need to also have our attention. In this particular situation, David's attention is arrested by the situation that he's facing. His attention is there. He is required, because of the situation, to focus, to have knowledge. Notice in verse 16 and 17. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. Notice the contrast. The Lord is known. There's a tension. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. God is known because of the judgment that He executed. The wicked, verse 17, shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The nations are identified as those who forget God. God's people are known, are those who know the name of the Lord, that know the Lord. Faith is partially knowing God. We trust God because we know Him. And that's what we find in this psalm. David knows the Lord, and so he can call on the Lord. He can trust Him. In some of item three, or prayer requires attention, our living hope, our life before God, is a life of prayer and engagement. A life before the face of God. Coram Deo. Do you embrace God in the midst of your judgment, in the midst of the trials? Do you trust in Him? How does this apply to me? Does our faith affect our life, our prayers, and our praise, in summary? Does our faith affect our life? Does our life reflect our faith? Does our faith affect our life? Does our praise an element of our faith? In other words, is our life punctuated with praise? One of the areas that I have caught myself and sometimes I actually catch myself, most of the time I ignore it, is that when somebody asks me, well, how are you doing? You know, how often do people ask you? I guess that's the way that that we do things in America, right? You walk up to somebody and you ask them, how are you doing? And you better not answer me, right? Don't answer me with the truth. Just give me the pat answer I'm supposed to hear. If you answer me with the truth, I'm not interested in that. You're just supposed to say what? How you doing? Fine. Everything is fine, right? Are we lying when we say that? Usually. But usually I like to break that out. I like to be contracultural, right? And so usually what I do is I tell them the truth, how I feel, and it's usually yucky. Or, you know, oh yeah, I'm struggling, I'm having this problem and this and that. No, I didn't really want to hear that. I just wanted to say hello to you. But the thing is, I catch myself many times complaining when I'm asked that question. Here I'm trying to be contracultural, I'm trying to be Christian, right? I'm trying to be, you know, an antithesis to the world, but in the process I'm sinning. Because where is my praise? Where is my thanksgiving in the midst of what do I focus on? Oh, my body is hurting, or I'm struggling financially, or relational, or something, or whatever. I'm honest, sometimes brutally honest, but it's always in the negative. It's always, what's wrong with me? Complaining instead of praising. Now, it's true. We should be honest with one another and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But where is praise in the midst of that? Is it found at all in your life? Do you praise and worship God in the midst of your trial? Does your faith affect your praise? Does your faith affect your prayers? What are your prayer life like? Is it based upon God? Do you praise the Lord with your whole heart? The psalmist says at the very beginning as we started the psalm. I will show forth all your marvelous works. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Do you praise him for past grace? Do you praise him for future grace? To end, I'd like to share with you about a minister. His name was W.E. Sanger. One day, Reverend Sanger noticed some uneasiness in his throat, and also that his leg began to drag. He went to the doctor and found that he had an incurable disease which caused a progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away, his voice would fail, his throat would soon be unable to swallow. He threw himself into his work with British Home Missions. He figured he could write still and he would be able to pray more. He would pray, let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but let me be. Give me at least a regiment to lead. He wrote articles and books and helped organize prayer cells throughout England. And he stated when asked about his suffering, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering. Gradually his legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold the pen, shakily. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it he said, it is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and to have no voice to shout, he is risen. But it would be even still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Which one are you? Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you would work in our hearts as you have worked in David's life and in Reverend Sanger's life, that we would want to praise you and that we would turn to you in our times of need and trial. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm. We pray that you do that work within us, that truly our lives would be lives of praise, that we would be true Jews. Praises unto God. Our lives would reflect that. We would truly be those that are found to be thankful to you. Thankful in the heat of the day. Thankful in the coldness of the night. Thankful in the difficult valley of the shadow of death. Thankful in the mountaintop experiences. Lord, work in us that which you have called us to be. A praise unto thee. And enable us, O Lord, in our times of trial, to turn to you by faith in prayer, to come boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We pray for that ability, Lord, to be instant in prayer, to seek your face in faith. We pray for your blessing now. Strengthen us, we pray, that we may live lives to glorify thy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.